will there ever be peace in the Middle East? This past Tuesday, two Palestinian cousins entered a Jewish synagogue while folks were there in worship, and they slaughtered four people until they were stopped by police at the site. And Palestinians rejoiced over the killing of innocent worshipers, Israelis, in worship on last Tuesday. As the Palestinians began to kill the Jews in worship, they shouted in Arabic, "God is great. God is great." And when it was over, Palestinian revelers hit the streets and passed out candy and over loudspeakers shouted in Arabic, "Congratulations." They consider the two cousins who killed the Israelis and then died themselves, they consider them martyrs, and posters are being put up in Palestine in their honor. There is something wrong with that. And it is evil, and it is sinful at its heart. Will there ever be peace in the Middle East? Psalm 122:6 tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We as the people of God have an obligation to pray for the people of God, to pray for Jerusalem, to seek peace in that area as much as we can. But we also have to understand that there is an evil in the religion that says killing people is the way to please God. There's an evil in a religion that cries out before a slaughter, "God is great." Islam has taken hold and been there for generations now, and then from the ancient Near East to the Middle East now. And this morning we're going to take a moment and consider the rise of Islam. Where did it come from? And what are their key beliefs that are different from those of biblical Christianity or those that the Bible teach? We'll look at this week and next week. And next week we're going to focus on what Islam believes about Jesus Christ and what we believe about Jesus Christ, very specifically. But this morning we're going to go more generally and look at the rise of Islam and their basic core beliefs. This is admittedly a sweeping summary this morning. There's no way for me to get into deep detail or we would be here all day. And I didn't bring a lunch. I don't know about you. So we're going to admittedly look at the surface this morning as we understand one basic fact I want us to pinpoint and help us to understand, that Islam is not a peaceful religion. Islam has at its core a violent origination, a tribal origination, and exists today to spread its ideology and its beliefs primarily through violence. Through violence. So let's take a walk through the rise of Islam this morning together. First of all, the word Islam means submission. It means submission in the Arabic language. And a Muslim is any adherent of Islam. The word Muslim literally means one who submits. So a Muslim is someone who is a follower of Islam. They may be Middle Eastern, they may be Caucasian, they may be Hispanic. But if they are a follower of Islam, they are one who submits. They are a Muslim. Islam is the youngest of the major world religions. Islam finds its origination, its actual founding, in A.D. 610, roughly 600 years after Jesus Christ was born and walked the earth. So it's the youngest of the major, what we call the major world religions: Hinduism, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism. It's the youngest of those. But Islam believes that their religion goes all the way back to Adam. And while they have an official origination in 610 AD, they believe their religion goes all the way back to Adam because they benchmark their religion based on who they say are prophets of God, beginning with Adam. And they believe all the great men of the Old Testament and the New Testament are prophets of God leading up to Muhammad. So Adam was a prophet of God, Abraham was a prophet of God, Moses was a prophet of God, and Jesus was a prophet of God, all of them, however, less than Muhammad. The Muhammad, they believe, is the last of the prophets. They call him the seal of the prophets. the last and the greatest of the prophets. The reason that he is the last, they believe, and the seal of the prophets is because the Quran was revealed to Muhammad and to no one else. And they believe, in fact, that the Quran, being the holy book of God and revealed to Muhammad, supersedes all other prophets and all other prophecies that came before the Quran, that it's final and it's absolute. Now let's talk about Muhammad for just a moment, and we'll revisit him again next week more specifically. But where did he come from? Well, Muhammad was a native of Mecca, and as a young man, he became very disillusioned and angry with society and religions in general that he saw around him. Now, at that time in the world, Christianity had spread throughout the empire and throughout the Middle East. Now, bear in mind, by the 600s, the version of Christianity most people were familiar with is what now we would consider Roman Catholicism, and the church was growing in that direction. You and I, Protestants, had not existed yet. It didn't come about for hundreds of years later. But the Roman Catholic Church was the primary church for the first several centuries of the Christian church. So when Muhammad encountered Christianity, that was what he encountered. And it made him angry because he understood that as Christians, as followers of Christ, as people who say they follow God, that we should not be drinking, we should not be partying, we should be living a holy life. And he was greatly angered and turned off by the way people who called themselves Christians were behaving in public and behaving in private. That's a little more complicated than that, but that's the core of it. Well, not long after that, Muhammad said that he encountered God, and that God came to him, spoke to him, and wanted to deliver to him a final writing. And his first encounter with God terrified him. He was frightened by this encounter, whatever it was. So he told his wife about it, and she greatly encouraged him to reconnect with this deity and to receive this message. So he did so. And the Muslims teach that it took a remaining 22 years for the source known as the Quran to be completely delivered to Muhammad. In the meantime, Muhammad began teaching and preaching against what he regarded paganism in the city of Mecca and the paganism that had infiltrated Christianity and other religions in the area. His preaching became so divisive that he was driven out of Mecca in 622, but he kept preaching wherever he went. Eventually, he secured followers, and he secured the city of Medina under his authority. He gathered an army, and in 630, he returned to Mecca, and by military force, he took Mecca. And from that point forward, Muhammad spread his religion of Islam by military force. It's important we understand the seed of Islam has always been tribal and violent. It is spread primarily by violence and by military force. It is spread by forced submission. Now, perhaps the greatest irony on the front end of studying Islam is knowing that its name means submission. Now, what it means is forced submission. Now, Muhammad died in 632. And after his death, as Islam continued to spread, Islam broke up into three groups, what religions call sects or groups or divisions. And each of those had a series of caliphs or spiritual leaders. And you'll hear that term still today, because with ISIS and with others, they want to set up one of these key caliphs or spiritual leaders. The three groups, you hear them in the news all the time. One of those are the Sunni Muslims, and historically Sunni Muslims have been more moderate. They, in fact, often seek peaceful relationships, and they believe the Quran should be interpreted as principles, and there should be a consensus in what it means. The second group, the Shiite Muslims, believe the Quran should be interpreted literally or not interpreted at all, that it takes no interpretation, should be applied at face value, just what it says. They believe the legitimate leaders of Islam are only those who are direct descendants of Muhammad. And because Muhammad did so, they believe that violence is the best way to spread Islam. Now, the third group you've heard less about, the Sufi Muslims. Sufi Muslims are the philosophers and the mystics. So they're not really doing a lot of war. They don't make the news a whole lot. They're out there somewhere in the desert writing books and thinking. So the Sufi Muslims don't have a lot of influence in the world, but they are a specific different group from Islam. For a moment, the next few minutes, I want us to break down what Islam believes in specific key areas of belief so we can understand how different this is from Christianity. So we can understand more directly and more pointedly this basic truth. Islam is absolutely incompatible with Christianity. Islam is incompatible with Christianity. They cannot wed together peacefully, coexist peacefully. So let's look at a few of these areas. The first and the most important is, what do Muslims believe about God? What does Islam believe about God? In the Quran, God is referred to as Allah. The name Allah means literally the God. It means the God. In the Quran, God does not introduce himself. God never names himself. God never comes to his people to form a relationship. The Muslims believe that God is out there, majestic and holy and untouchable. He is a mystery to the mind of the human being, and he has not come to us to love us, to care for us, or for us to know him. In fact, they believe that you cannot know him. You cannot know him directly. They believe that the Quran is the only information available of the God. And what that reveals to Muslims is his will. It does not reveal so much his character, his personality. It does not reveal anything that says that he has come to us. I know you notice right away how different this is from Christianity. In Christianity, what we learn from the Bible, the true word of God, is that God intended all along to have a relationship with his people. And when sin disrupted that relationship, God kept forging that relationship until finally God himself came to know us in Jesus Christ and to let himself be known. Muslims do not believe that at all. They believe that God is out there somewhere and he is not knowable. But the Quran reveals his will. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. How would you behave if the authority in your life would not let you know him or her, would not let you know them, but would say, here's a written document that tells you this is my will, carry it out, and you will please me. And that's what Muslims believe. Muslims believe that the primary objective of a Muslim is to fulfill or appease the pleasure of God. They must do what God wants in his revealed will in order to please him and do what he wants. Now, if that were your religion, your faith, it would look something like this. Imagine for a moment when you were born, you came home from the hospital, and you were put in a room at your house. And a nanny began to take care of you. And the nanny would come in and out. She would take care of you faithfully every day. And one day when you got old enough and you were aware of what was going on and you were going to school and you were doing all, and you realized that other people, other children, knew their parents. So one day you came home and you said to your nanny, do I have a mommy and a daddy? Oh, yeah, absolutely you do. Well, why have I never seen my mommy and my daddy? Why have I never seen my parents? Well, they you can't know them, but they know you. And they want you to do everything that I tell you to do. Because what they've done, the nanny produces suddenly letters from the parents and says, what they've done is they have given these letters, and this is their will, and you can please them by doing their will as it's written out in these letters. And you say, but why can't I just talk to them? Why can't I just know them? No, you can't do that. Now, here's the problem with that. There's a lot of problems with that scenario, but the big problem with that whole scenario is, what if the nanny's just making it up? What if the nanny just made the whole thing up? And every day she sits down, or every night she sits down, and she writes this stuff out and says, this is the will of your parents, and you must do it. See, ladies and gentlemen, Satan loves religion. Because he doesn't have to be creative at all with religious people. He just keeps telling religious people, this is what you need to do, and you can't ask any questions. Oh, you need to do more of it. You need to work harder. You need to do whatever is said, and you can't ask questions. But the Bible says that God in Jesus Christ came to you and me. He didn't stay out there somewhere. He came to us. He lived among us. He died for us, and He's alive today. So when we raise our hands and say, how do I know God? God says, meet Jesus. Welcome. Welcome. Meet Jesus. To a Muslim, all they have are the dictates of their holy book that tell them, do this will. Therefore, to please God, they do whatever it says. And a large number, millions, do it without hesitation or interpretation. Now, what does the Quran say about Muhammad? You should pay attention to this. We've already talked about Muhammad, but the Quran, being the source book, what does the Quran say about Muhammad? The Quran says, first of all, that Muhammad is the father of no man among you. He is the apostle of God and the seal of the prophets. Surely God has knowledge in all things. So he is above all other prophets. And then the Quran goes on to say, Muhammad is God's apostle. Those who follow him are ruthless to the unbelievers, but merciful to one another. They believe he's the last and greatest prophet because the Quran was revealed to him. What does the Quran say about the Quran? Muslims believe, as the Quran says, it's a book we have sent down to you, that is, God has sent that you may bring forth mankind from the darkness. Now I want to read you from a Muslim website. Just quickly. This is exactly what Muslims teach about the Quran. Muslims believe, quote, Muslims believe that the Quran is the speech of God and not a written book by Muhammad himself. It is the last testament in a series of divine revelations from God. It comprises the unaltered and direct words of God revealed through the angel Gabriel to the final prophet Muhammad. Islam is a continuation of the teachings of previous prophets such as Noah, Abraham, David, Moses, and Jesus, some of whom also were given divine books. Muslims believe that the key message brought by all the prophets was the same, to believe in one God and not to associate partners with Him, to stay away from sins and to lead a life, listen, devoted to earning God's pleasure. What did you just hear? You just heard that the Quran was given without any kind of origination, no human being participating. They believe Muhammad was unlettered, is the way they put it. In other words, he was illiterate. So the words in the Quran were not his words at all. They were given to him, they came from heaven, they came from God, and the only objective and obligation of the Muslim is to do what the Quran says, to earn God's pleasure. You could not get a better definition of a religion of works. They must do what the Quran says, or they will not please God. If they don't please God, they have no afterlife. They have no opportunity that's left. Many times Christians think that Muhammad is to Islam as Jesus Christ is to Christianity. Not true. In Christianity, Jesus Christ is God. And God in human flesh, incarnate in human flesh. Again, we'll look at this next week. In Islam, Muhammad is the last of the prophets. Instead, in Islam, Jesus Christ is to Christianity as the Quran is to Islam. They believe the Quran is the final word in physical form, dropped from heaven, that must be obeyed to please God. It's the closest thing they have to something coming from heaven for them. Just quickly, what do they believe about their own salvation? They believe in the five pillars. That is, they have five pillars of discipline. This is their works, thinking, a declaration of faith, praying five times a day, giving money to charity, fasting, and pilgrimage to Mecca. They must do these things to be satisfactory in compliance with the will of Allah. What do they believe about Sharia law? You've heard the term Sharia law. It's actually the moral law that's woven into the Quran. It's not a listing of law. It's woven throughout the Quran by statements from Muhammad throughout the Quran. And it is applied wherever the Quran is lived by. Sharia law is the moral fabric of the Quran. So it is applied to the Muslims wherever morality is necessary. So when they have to make an ethical or moral decision, they're applying Sharia law. But Sharia law has as its objective and its outcome extreme oppression of people, especially children and women. A study was done in 2009, ladies, of the top places in the world that are the worst places to be a woman. The top places in the world that are the worst places to be a woman. Out of the top 12 places in the world that it's bad to be a woman, 11 were in the Middle East. Because Sharia law is applied there first. Now last, what about jihad? You've heard of jihad. We usually hear it as holy war. The word literally means struggle. Jihad means struggle. But in the Quran, there's 109 verses at least that call Muslims to war against non-believers. And that's where they apply jihad in outward aggression as war against non-believers. And some of those places are actually quite graphic. The Quran says, for example, when your Lord revealed to the angels, I am with you, therefore make firm those who believe. I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve. Therefore strike off their heads and strike off every fingertip of them. The Quran also says, and kill them wherever you find them. Turn them out from where they have turned you out. And disbelief is worse than killing. A Muslim believes that to deny the Quran, to refuse to obey it, is worse than killing someone. That God views that as worse than murder. Again, that aggression is woven into the fabric of Islam. It's not some aberrant abnormality. It is the foundation of Islam, violence and aggression. By contrast, Christianity is grounded in peace and sacrifice. Jesus Christ himself called us to be peacemakers. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. And we know that he demonstrated what sacrifice is all about. That's just a sketch of Islam. But before we close, I want to draw out three lessons. What should we take to heart from the rise and the spread of Islam in our world? What could we learn from this for us personally as believers in Christ? I want you to see a few things with me. The first thing is to know what you believe. To know what you believe. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Another version would put it, study to show yourself approved. It's the call of all believers to study our faith, to study the word of God, to know what we believe. So when you interact with people of other religions and other faiths, or those who claim no faith at all, you will know what you believe. You will know where you stand. And you will know from your own study of the word of God the distinctive differences, the incompatibility between Christianity and religions like Islam. You will know why it is that our faith is not a faith of works. It's not a faith of appeasing God. We're told flat out in the Bible, you can't please God because you're a sinner, but Christ has already done that for you. And if you will give your life to Christ, he will forgive you of your sins. Grace is what God has brought to us in relationship. And our works, our good things we do, are a product of our salvation, not the way we're saved. Let alone are we ever told in Scripture, that if we harm other people, God will be pleased with that. Sure, there are wars in the Bible. There are events in Scripture where God told Joshua to go into the promised land and to take lives. But those were in context. In the Quran, instead, what Islam is told, what Muslims are told, is that that is not in context. That's an ongoing command for all Islam across centuries. The Bible puts it in context, and we are never told to repeat those events. We're never told to do that again. We're told to draw principles and applications from it, to learn from it. But Muslims are told to kill. They're told to kill unbelievers wherever they find them, to be ruthless against them. You and I need to know why what we believe is not grounded in a religion of works. It is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, foremost, know what you believe. Secondly, share what you believe. Share what you believe. We are commanded in Scripture, Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus said, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Share what you believe. The tragic truth of the history of Islam is that it arose in a context in which believers, followers of Christ, those who called themselves Christians, were being unfaithful to God. You see, sometimes we think, well, if I don't share the gospel with someone, I'll have plenty of time, or oh, they'll just wait, or nothing else will get in there. Human beings are wired to desire God. We are wired to have a relationship with God. And if you don't share your faith and share the truth of the Word of God and Jesus Christ, to those who do not know Christ, they will find something to fill that gap. And it's a lie, and it's a falsehood, and it's not the truth. And anything outside of Jesus Christ, and a person is lost for eternity. We should be burdened for our loved ones. We should be burdened for our friends and our neighbors. Know what you believe and share what you believe, because you have the truth. You have the truth. You have the Word of God, and if you're a believer, you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ. That should motivate you to share with those who need Christ. Then last, live what you believe. If any truth, any history lesson arises out of Islam, it's that we must live what we believe. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. James 2:18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you faith, my faith, from my work. My trust in Christ produces my love for people. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. All of those scriptures and many more teach that people are watching our lives. A sad history lesson from the rise of Islam is that Muhammad could be in an area with believers who angered him by their debauchery and their unwillingness to live what they said they believed. Our lifestyle should back up what we say we believe. Make no mistake about it. Your lifestyle, your choices, will impact the people around you. Personal relationships, maybe even long-term relationships. But when you sit in here this morning, when you and I are here today, we leave this church and people say, oh, he's a Christian, she's a Christian, she follows Christ, and then we live in a way that doesn't demonstrate that. They know it. It impacts them. And they'll turn away. Be sure that you live your faith. Live your faith. Live what you say you believe. Put it another way, live the gospel. Live the gospel. The Apostle Paul once wrote that we should live a life worthy of the gospel. Our lifestyle should be such that when people look at it, when they learn who changed our lives, that we believe a Savior came to us personally, a Savior who had died on the cross for us, a Savior who sacrificed His life for us, they see a life lived worthy of that sacrifice. They see a life that is so reverent and so in awe of what God has done for us in Christ that our lives show it. So we live the gospel. We live a life worthy of the gospel, and along with that, we share the gospel. When we have opportunity, we tell people. We take seriously that at any moment, our friend, our family member, our brother, our neighbor, that might be their last day on earth. And we want to share the gospel with them. We want to know that they've heard. They have to make the choice. They have to make the decision. But we want to know that they've heard it. So live your faith. Live what you say you believe. Or as Peter put it, live a holy life. Why? Because God is holy. God is holy. And let your life demonstrate you belong to Him. And then know that our friends and family members, they need Christ. They need Christ. Yesterday afternoon, I watched the Wake Forest Virginia Tech game. Anybody see that? No score through regulation time. Neither team. Not a single point on the board through the whole game, regulation time. Not for lack of effort, especially from the Wake Forest kicker. Tried three times during regulation time to get that thing through the uprights, missed every time. So they went into overtime, 0-0. And in overtime, he got two more chances. In overtime, the kicker won the game for Wake Forest. The score came out in overtime, 6-3. Took him five tries and overtime to win the game. The thing about real life, there's no overtime. There's no overtime. There's no second chance. There's no five tries to get it right. When this life is over, this life's over. For you, for me, for our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors. People are hungry for you to tell them the truth. People are hungry for you to come alongside and say, can I talk to you this Thanksgiving? I just want to share you what I believe. I know I've never talked to you about it, but I want you to understand what God's done for me and why I go to church and what that means to me. Open up the conversation. What's the worst they're going to do? Say no? Walk away? Not talk to you next Thanksgiving? What if they're not there next Thanksgiving? What if they're not there? And you never said, never told them the truth. You bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. Nobody looking around. So I want to ask you a question as we come to a time of response. I want to ask you a question. As you go into this Thanksgiving week, you're going to sit down with those loved ones again. You're going to see some friends again you haven't seen in a while, and especially family members you haven't seen in a while. Is there a person at the table that you know needs to hear the gospel? You know they need to hear the gospel. Maybe they've heard the gospel and just haven't responded to Christ. Let's pray for them together. Will you lift your hand up where you are? You're thinking about somebody right now. Would you just lift your hand up? Good, good. Heavenly Father, you see these hands and you know our hearts, God. And you know that we care for our loved ones and we care for our friends and our relatives, God. But you know, sometimes it's hard, Father, to just sit down with them again. It's difficult to get that conversation going or to listen to the way they talk, Father. But God, you're just calling us to be faithful to you. And I want to pray each person that raised their hand, God, they're thinking of someone, maybe one or two right now, God, who need to hear the gospel this Thanksgiving. Father, how we pray, God, that we would be responsible for that privilege, Father. You have saved us from our sins, God, and we praise you for that, and we want to live holy lives, Father, but we need to share the gospel as well. But Father, how we pray, God, for those loved ones who need Christ, that even this Thanksgiving, Father, their hearts would be open to hear what we have to say, God, and we would have the words. You give us wisdom and insight, God. Give us the words that you want us to say to share the gospel. But Father, we pray those loved ones, those family members who need Christ, God, how we pray they'd be saved. Father, now as we come to a time of response, Father, we are burdened so greatly. God, so burdened by the deception of Satan around the world and the destruction and the violence, God. And we know people need Christ. So this morning, Father, we need to respond to you first. We need to make that public profession of faith in Christ ourselves if we've never received him as our Savior. If we're believers, God, we need to pray for the world. We need to pray for our neighbors, God. We need to pray for ourselves, Father, that we will live holy lives. Father, I pray for those of us in this room, God, who know that our lives do not demonstrate the gospel. God, we ask your forgiveness for that. And I pray this morning, Father, we would take to heart turning back to you to live faithfully for you when we leave this place today. God, now I just pray, Father, you would bless this time of response, Father. Whatever, God, we need to say, whatever commitment we need to make to you today, God, whatever prayer we need to pray or unburden ourselves at the altar, whatever it is, God, we'll do that today because of you. We want to do what you desire, Father, because you've already come to us in Christ.